Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2. To John chapter 2 and... A very sobering picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one we need to reckon with very seriously. So let's stand together and let's read together. Beginning in verse 12, chapter 2, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. After this, that is after the wedding at Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray together. Father God, this is a serious text with really great implications for us as your people. The more I study your word, Lord, and the more that I become consumed with who Jesus is, I realize who I am not. And I realize, Lord, how really empty of power I am. I don't have the power to change hardened hearts. I don't have the power to make people repent. I don't have the power to make people respond to your word. I don't have the power to open up blind eyes to see Jesus for who he is. I don't have the power, Lord, to comfort the afflicted. I don't have, Father, the power to convict the comfortable. I don't have the power to give life to a dead heart or to inflame hearts that are growing apathetic. I don't have the power to do anything. Nothing. I don't even have the power to be faithful to you. It's got to come from you. I don't have the power to do any of those things, but Lord, you do. You do. And this is your church. This is your church for whom you poured out your blood. This is your church that you loved in eternity past. This is your church. One with you. Your very body. And I'm praying, Father, that your Spirit would be poured out upon us powerfully, giving life, giving strength, giving hope, focusing our hearts upon Jesus. I pray, Lord Jesus, you would pour out your Spirit upon us in power. I don't want to go through the motions, and I don't want to just remain the same. Just a little smarter and a little more theologically astute. God, I want you to move in our midst. I'm pleading with you to move in our midst. To really move. In powerful ways, in discernible ways. That we would know you are with us. Give us responsive hearts. Give us thirsty souls. Give us attentive spirits. Make us see that apart from you, we are dead. We are dust. Make us see how deeply we need you. Please. And whatever gets in the way of that, God, I pray you remove it right now. And whatever defenses that we put up, and whatever excuses we give, that Lord, all of those things, you dash them to pieces as the worthless things that they are. Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. Please. Master me. Please lay hold of me, Lord. And use my preaching to make much of you, Jesus. Come and meet with us. And please do not leave us unchanged. I'm begging you, Lord, please. Not because of my merit, not because of my ability to pray, but simply in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. The image that we see of Jesus in this first cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, the synoptic gospels describe a second cleansing that took place at the end of his ministry. But this image that we get of Jesus here presents us, beloved, with a picture of Jesus Christ that is uncomfortable to some people. It's disconcerting. It's even unreal to some people. We so love the image of Jesus as meek and mild and compassionate to the downtrodden and, you know, healing the broken and the blind and loving the unlovable. The Jesus who ministers to the needy, who's slow to anger, who's exceedingly merciful. That this image of Jesus acting in righteous anger, a picture of Jesus acting in fury, a picture of Jesus acting with boiling zeal, seems completely out of character with the Jesus that we have learned of. It just doesn't seem right. And the reason it seems that way, quite honestly, is because in our kinder, gentler, softened church, this is just a Jesus we don't talk much about. In our minds, what we do, whether we mean to or not, is we make this, make Jesus in this one-dimensional and sort of flat character, this sort of, you know, placid and calm and tolerant and good-natured deity whose goal really, if, you know, is to get us off the hook and make us feel good about ourselves. I mean, that's the Jesus that we've recreated, reshaped, reformed. But the truth about Jesus, beloved, is far grander and far more complex and far more glorious. Yes, he is the merciful Savior, but you know what else? He is the righteous judge. He is. He is, you know, the one who acts in grace, but you know what? He also acts in holy anger. He is, yes, a friend of the repentant sinner, but you know what else? He's also the fierce judge of the hardened of heart. When we look at this text today, what we have here is a Jesus who is strong and animated and zealous, who acts in holy anger against sin. He picks up cords. He makes a whip. He drives people out of the temple, out of the church, quote unquote. And if it makes us unsettled, perhaps it's because we should be. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is also the Lion of Judah. And Jesus is just as God-like here as he is when he hangs on the cross. He's every bit as much here God at the temple as he is at Calvary. And my prayer for us today is that this revelation of Jesus Christ, man, you know what? I'm praying that it'll hit us with blunt force trauma. I'm praying that it's gonna grab our hearts. I'm praying that this text will move us and it will unsettle us and it will shake us up. But that in any case, this revelation of Jesus will not leave us as we were when we walked in here this morning. As we look at this second sign, it's revealing, the second sign that reveals Jesus as the Son of God, this cleansing of the temple, revealing Jesus particularly as the Lion of Judah, I'm praying it'll change us. And I want to do this in the same way that we did last week, and I want to begin first of all by looking at the scene. Where this is taking place, okay? Look at the scene with me. Pick it up with me in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Here's the deal. At the end of the wedding of Cana, after, you know, that private sign where he changes water into wine, Jesus went back down to Capernaum. And Capernaum would sort of become his base of ministry operations for the next little while. And he stayed there for a few days with his family, but then the time came around for the Jewish celebration of the Passover. Okay? So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, don't get confused by geography if you're actually looking at the maps here. Okay, listen, if you went to Jerusalem, you always went up, because Jerusalem was at 2,500 feet above ground level, okay? So no matter where you were in Israel, north, south, east, or west, you were always going up to get to Jerusalem. That's why it always is, you know, they went up to Jerusalem, whenever you see that in Scripture. So he goes up to Jerusalem, okay, to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover was a big deal, man. The Passover was one of the great, you know, high and holy days on the Jewish calendar. It was the annual celebration of God's miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It celebrated the time when God delivered the Jews by the power of his outstretched arm by killing the firstborn in the land of Egypt in one night. All of them. All except for those in whose homes a lamb had been sacrificed and its blood spread on the doorpost and on the lintels, okay? On that night, on Passover, the angel of death would pass over those houses but would take the lives of the firstborn and the other. And in many ways, this Passover celebration, the Passover itself, was the birth of the nation as the people of God. And so for that reason, this was a really special day. This was an important day, a holy day, a celebration that was to be marked by every Jewish family coming to the temple and offering the Passover sacrifice, recounting, retelling the of the grace and the mercy of God to deliver them from slavery, to do it through a meal, to do it through thanksgiving and prayer, and to observe this feast with true devotion. It was a very personal time of worship, very personal, meant to powerfully impact the souls of the Israelites and to honor God and to give to God the glory that He's due. And it was also during this Passover time that that every male Jew, 20 and above, would pay the annual temple tax for its operation. Okay? So this is a big deal, the Passover. It's a big deal. In preparation for it, you know, the roads and the bridges that led to Jerusalem, they would be repaired. The sepulchers would all be given a fresh coat of whitewash so that nobody would inadvertently touch a tomb on the way into town and be rendered ceremonially unclean and unable to participate. The streets of Jerusalem, it exploded, you know, from a few hundred thousand maybe to a couple million people descending on the city and the surrounding area. Okay, it was a big, big deal. So Jesus, being this devout and faithful man, that faithful and a devout Jew, he went up to Jerusalem to the temple to participate in the Passover. And this is what he found. Verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. What's the deal? What's the problem? Well, I'll tell you. Here was the problem. Over time, in the Jewish religion, it came to be considered that, you know, it was really too difficult and too impractical to expect people, really too inconvenient, to expect people to bring their own sacrificial lamb, you know, from wherever it was that they lived as they were traveling to Jerusalem. That was too much work. That's too much effort. And so for that reason, to make it easier, there were these enterprising Jews who decided to offer sacrificial animals for sale, oxen and sheep and pigeons, but to do it at an inflated price in order to make worship more convenient. Not only that, but it became standard practice that only Tyrian silver could be used to pay the half shekel temple tax. And so money changers would gladly exchange your currency if you had, you know, currency from another part of the realm. They would take your currency and exchange it for Tyrian silver with an accompanying surcharge. Now, originally it was set up on the Mount Kidron and away from the temple, but over time, by Jesus' time, it had all been consolidated at the temple. And it became big business under the supervision of one of the former high priests, a guy named Annas. He consolidated the whole affair in the outer courts of the temple, and he sold franchises to businessmen who wanted to participate. He earned a profit. He even got kickbacks. Graft and corruption and price gouging, they were rampant, as you would expect. And something else came to happen. Pilgrims who came to the temple, who may have brought their own offering, you know, the old timers, the holdouts, they would soon find out that no matter how spotless their lamb was, he was not quite spotless enough. And so, like ticket scalpers at sporting events whose prices go up as the tickets run out, same thing happened in the temple. It was a huge mess. What was supposed to be a place of worship, a place of reverence, a place of prayer, a place of offering sacrifices, a place of meeting with God and seeking His face, had become a marketplace, a Middle Eastern bazaar. And look, if you've never been to the Middle East or you've never been to this kind of setting, You got to know, it is absolute chaos. It is chaos. You can't walk through any of that. I'm telling you, you can't walk through any of that without everybody pulling at you and yapping at you and yelling at you. And it's like the mall at Christmas on steroids. That's what was going on in the outer court of the temple. But it set the stage for the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, in the second of his signs. Look at the sign with me. Look at it starting in verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Here's what happens. As soon as Jesus sees this, as soon as he sees it, he responds with anger, with holy anger. He is ticked off in a righteous way. He responds with righteous violence. He responds with godly fury. He makes a whip of cords. Okay? Now look, that wasn't just a decoration piece. It's not like he made the whip and like had it down the side and was like, now get out of here. No. He made a whip of cords and used it. He used it. And he drove everybody out of there. He drove out the merchants and he drove out their animals. He flipped them over. The changing tables and coins were scattering everywhere. He commanded the sellers of the pigeons to take their burden to get gone. He physically drives them out in real anger. It's shocking. It is. It's aggressive. But it's not just some sinful outburst of temper. It's not a tantrum. It's the just wrath of the Holy Son of God. That's what it is. Jesus had a burning intolerance for false, perverted, superficial, and hypocritical worship. He hated it. And that's what he found here. For Jesus, worship, pure worship, was the matter of gravest importance. His Father's house was not to become a house of trade. The anger of Jesus, like I said, you know what? It's both shocking and it's proper. His zeal, shocking, but proper. You know, there are a lot of commentators who try to jump through hoops trying to downplay Jesus' anger right here. They try to downplay it. Well, he wasn't all that upset, and he didn't accidentally hit anybody with a whip because Jesus would never hit anybody with a whip. And, you know, come on, man. Really? They go so far as to say, really, it wasn't cords that he wove together. Really, John got it wrong. It was hay that he wove together. And if you've ever been hit with hay, you know it doesn't hurt. It's like we'll do anything to hold fast to our one-dimensional vision of Jesus. They try to downplay what Jesus does here, but listen, man, his actions speak for themselves. It brings to mind, to the disciples' minds, words from Psalm 69, in verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. It was a psalm of David. It was a psalm of David when he was calling the people to true worship and had been himself on the receiving end of hatred and hostility as a result. David, the man after God's own heart. Yeah. In fact, if you read it, Psalm 69 verses 8 and 9, it says this, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, could anybody, look, if anybody could say that and own those verses as his own, it's Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? The Jews didn't get him. They didn't understand him. He was a stranger to his brothers. You know why? Because he cared about God and righteousness. And, you know, those ones that reproached God and made a mockery of God, that same reproach fell upon him. But he was consumed with zeal. And that word zeal is a word that speaks of a boiling pot. That's the idea here. It's a boiling pot. a passion and fervor and intensity. When Jesus saw the way that the worship of God, his Father's house, had been defiled and defamed and denigrated, he responded with godly fury, with righteous and with holy anger. Okay. Well, what's the big deal? Why does Jesus respond like this? What is the big deal, really? I mean, so what's wrong with a little bit of convenience? Right? I mean, what's wrong with, like, you know, making it a little easier? Well, there's two things chiefly that are wrong here. Okay? Number one, this whole setup undermined the heart of worship. This whole setup undermined the heart of worship. Look, the bazaar in this temple had the effect of reducing the Passover, for most people anyway, into this superficial and impersonal obligation and duty. Follow with me. Rather than this being a heartfelt, you know, personal sacrifice of the finest of your flock, it became a search for the least costly but socially acceptable lamb, and a quest for the most favorable exchange rate. The underlying truth is this, is that by this time, the temple had lost its true meaning. People were still going through the motions of worship. They were still offering sacrifices, but temple worship as a whole had become corrupted, and real worship, on the whole, was completely absent. And this marketplace, the fact that this marketplace existed at the temple was just a symptom of the way that worship had regressed in Israel. How worship had become disconnected from heart and from the truth. Think about it. Rather than, just think about this, okay? Just think again, in the context of the Passover. Rather than giving careful consideration, going out to your flocks and seeing, you know, the sheep that you would choose from your own flock, the one that would be the very best offering to give to God Almighty, to recognize His great grace and His mercy to you, right? Rather than going out and spending the time looking at this flock, rather than nurturing then, after you chose that sheep, rather than nurturing and caring for that sheep, so that it became dear to your heart, and bringing it to God as a sacrifice from your soul, rather than being intimately involved in the worship of God. Now the goal was, get to Jerusalem, get there before the crush, find an acceptable sacrifice at a bargain price, and do what you got to do. Worship was reduced to going through the motions. It lacked reverence. It lacked awe. It lacked any real consideration of your need. It lacked any amazement at the grace of God. It lacked the sense of something sacred taking place. For the sake of convenience and the annual game of bargain hunting, worship had been reduced to nothing more than a business transaction that you could perform. You know, that it was acceptable to perform in the most convenient, most economical, most efficient, and most timely way. The truth is they'd lost sense of God, the sense of God, or they never had any sense of God at all. But that wasn't the only issue. The second one was this. The outermost court of the temple was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. It was as far as Gentiles could come inside the temple grounds. It was supposed to be the place where the God-fearers were Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel but were not yet converts to Jerusalem for whatever reason, where they could come and learn of Him and be instructed in how to worship Him. It was supposed to be the place. Where the worship of God intersected with the need of man. It was supposed to be the place where the worship of God and everything that it spoke to a repentant heart of God's forgiveness through the death of a substitute could be considered. Instead, it had become no different than what was around any pagan temple. It was supposed to be a place for teaching, a place for prayer, a place for God's praise and His fame. But what was taking place in the court of the Gentiles completely destroyed any hope of an atmosphere of worship and completely obscured the glory of God. Do you see it? Do you see it? All this irreverence, all this hypocrisy, all this mindless and false religion, it ate at Jesus, consumed Him. Zeal for God's glory for His house, zeal against the reproach of God's glory, led Him to act as He did. This feast, the most important feast of the year for the nation of Israel and their forming as the people of God, that was designed to celebrate the heart of God in delivering His people, was utterly desecrated. Utterly desecrated. And Jesus responded in anger. And listen now. I want you to understand something. I want you to comprehend this. I want you to get where this anger comes from. Martin Luther got it right when he said that the root of Christ's fury was His love. It was His supreme love for the Father. It was His love for sinners who need to repent. Martin Luther said, zeal is love made angry. And that's what it was in the heart of Jesus. He loved the house of God. He loved the pure worship of God. He loved meaningful sacrifice and humble prayer. And all of that was because He loved the Father in heaven with a perfect love. What Jesus did here, this second sign, the cleansing of the temple, driving the merchants and the money changers away, make no mistake, buddy, it was a miracle. It was a miracle, though not in the way that we usually think about it. This was a miracle. Consider this. When Jesus does this, there are hundreds, even thousands of people in the court of the Gentiles. Hundreds to thousands of people in the court of the Gentiles, and nobody raises a hand to stop Him. The Roman soldiers don't come running. Nobody interferes with anything that Jesus does. They all just get out. His authority, His power, unmistakable. Nobody opposes Jesus. Nobody tries to stop Him. And listen, it's not just because He has a whip of cords in His hand. It's not that. It's not just the force that He uses. He's one man. It's His moral authority. It's His godly authority that drives them all out. This is miraculous. There's no human explanation for this. I mean, seriously, if this happened somewhere, you know, in our country, that dude would get a beat down, right? Somebody would escort him out. This is miraculous. And the miracle is in the words, He drove them all out of the temple. All of them. Now, He got their attention, right? Look at it, starting in verse 18. He got their attention. The Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Apparently they all got out of the court of the Gentiles. Then they gathered up in a little, you know, Pharisee, Sadducee huddle. And they're like, "What are we going to do with this guy?" And somebody was appointed, one of the Jews, read that as religious, Jewish religious leaders, to go and, you know, get to the bottom of this with Jesus. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice they don't argue with what Jesus did at all. You see that? They don't argue with what He did. They don't. But neither is there any repentance on their part. There's no, "Dude, you were right. You know, we have dishonored God, man. We've defiled the temple. We need to repent." There's no sorrow. There's no bowing down. There's no confession. What there is, though, is a demand for a sign. Get used to this. You're going to see it a lot in John. Jesus does something and they're like, "Why? Who are you to do this?" This happens a bunch. They want a sign, okay? They want to know who Jesus thinks he is to do something like this. Who do you think you are? I mean, we did what you said, but who do you think you are? They want a sign to prove that he has the right to do this. Here's the irony in that. His actions are the sign. His actions are the sign. They are the sign. If you have eyes to see, it's the very picture of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 through 3. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi writes these words on behalf of God. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Who's that? John the Baptist. And the Lord of music will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Yippee, right? Not quite. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In the prophecy, in that prophecy in Malachi, God is telling the nation of Israel, this is what's going to happen when I send you my son, the Messiah. This is what's going to happen when he suddenly appears to the nation of Israel. Nobody's going to be found righteous. Nobody. Not anyone. Instead, he's going to come and purify his people. He's going to come and make for himself worshipers who will offer to the Lord worship that is pleasing to me. When he comes, no one will be congratulated on the basis of their holiness and their righteousness. He will purify the sons of Levi, and he will purify the people of God. Jesus' action to purify the temple was the sign. And they didn't see it. So they want a sign. I love this, man. Jesus doesn't get played. You know? Jesus never gets played. Never. He refuses to give them the sign. He refuses to give them a miracle on the spot. Refuses to do it. They ask for a sign, and instead we read, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? But he is speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Check this out, man. Jesus doesn't try to convince them of anything. He doesn't. He doesn't mention any of his other miracles. He doesn't enter into a debate with these guys at all. He refuses to. Instead, he speaks to them of the ultimate sign. He speaks to them of his death and his resurrection from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Really, it's an understood you. It's you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He doesn't try to persuade these men to believe in him. Instead, he makes a prophetic statement of fact. They're not going to believe. And they will be the instigators of his death. But his triumph, the sign of his lordship, will be evident in 3 days when he rises from the dead. And it's a prophetic statement with some profound spiritual implications. They don't get him, though. They think he's talking about a physical building. He's not. He's talking about himself. He's saying, I'm the new temple. Me. I'm the true temple. The place where God dwells. Where forgiveness and grace can be found. The true Lamb whose blood will atone for the sinfulness of the repentant and believing men and women. The center point for all true and real worship. I replace this temple. The Jews don't get it. They're clueless as to what he's saying. Even the disciples don't get it. Okay, I give them a break. Of course they're not gonna. They're young, man. They're young in the faith. They don't really understand everything there is to know. Right? They don't understand, but it's going to be clear. John says on the day that he rose from the dead, that Jesus rose from the dead, all of them are like, oh, that's what that meant. We're going to have a lot of those days when we see Jesus face to face. A lot of those moments, I mean, you know it's going to happen. I know it will for me. Like, oh, I'm an idiot. Right? Don't anybody amen that. Yeah, I just heard that. Thanks. Ironically, it's going to be this statement. This statement right here, a garbled, gossipy misrepresentation of this statement that will be used as quote unquote, evidence to convict him of blasphemy and sentence him to death. What he says right here. Over in Mark chapter 14, it tells us, it says, for many bore false witness against him. This is starting in verse 56, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Did he say that? No, he didn't. He said, you're going to destroy the temple. Not, I will do it. The Jewish leaders didn't have eyes of faith to see the truth. But guess what? They're not alone. Because the next thing that Jesus deals with is spurious or superficial faith. Look at this. After the temple incident, we read this, starting in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They saw him doing stuff, and they went, oh, yeah, right? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This text is astonishing, man, on several levels. Jesus does these further signs, you know, after he cleansed the temple, and apparently there were many that saw him do these signs that believed on his name after they witnessed the signs. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. What? I mean, let's be honest, man. If this were like a modern day deal, okay, the evangelist would be out in the crowd passing out New Testaments and, you know, all these, you know, different stuff. They'd be passing out New Testaments to all the people that professed any kind of faith whatsoever and assuring them they were going to heaven. That's what we would be doing. Counting nickels and noses, right? Right? But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. What does that mean? You could say it like this, because this is what it means. They believed after a fashion in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew their hearts. That he knew that they were fickle. He knew that their faith wasn't genuine. He knew what was in them. He knew their faith wasn't real. So he didn't entrust himself to them. Well, what in the world? Here's what. It brings us face to face with the reality, beloved, of superficial faith. We see in this text superficial worship in the temple. And superficial and spurious faith on the part of the people in Jerusalem. Listen, there is such thing as superficial faith. As spurious faith. There's such things as faith that doesn't truly affect the heart and soul. A faith that is only interested in the benefits but not in Jesus himself. Faith that lacks repentance. And where do you think that takes place? It's not out there in the world, it's in the church. It's in the professing church. It happens in people that have heard the gospel after a fashion. I don't know if they've actually heard the real gospel, but this superficial faith. It's why Paul counsels us. It's a frightening reality. The reason that Paul counsels us, saying in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test. Listen, Jesus doesn't entrust himself to these people, whoever they are, because Jesus won't accept as his disciples those who are not willing to take up a cross and follow him. He won't accept as his disciples those who are not committed to bow to his lordship. Those who do not seek him for who he is. Jesus will not have convenient disciples. He won't. False, superficial, artificial faith, it doesn't save. An emotional experience with God that you had way back when, listen, that doesn't save. Simply repeating a prayer and being baptized does not save. All belief is not true belief. All belief is not true belief. if it does not reject any idea of personal merit with God, if it lacks repentance, if it lacks a sense of real need, if it doesn't rest on faith alone, through grace alone, for the forgiveness of sins, if it doesn't bear real fruit, if your kingdom doesn't die when it collides with the kingdom of God, it's not real. There are a lot of people that are going to be surprised on the day of judgment to find their faith was not real. And I'm not making that up. Jesus said these words, okay? This is Christ, not Nick Schaefer. Matthew 7 and starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now he's talking to people who prophesied and cast out demons and did mighty works. What do you think of the people that say, Lord, Lord, and do nothing? Think they're going to be better off? These are sobering words. In fact, this whole passage we have looked at this morning is sobering. And if we're wise, if we care about our souls, this man, if you care about your soul, this text requires of us, requires of you some serious reflection. It really does. If all we do is hear this sermon today and shake our heads at the Jews, oh, these dummies. If all we do is hear these words, it will not benefit our souls at all. It won't. I mean, look, James, the brother of our Lord, said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, if you don't respond, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. If he looks at himself, and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We need to hear and be moved to respond to what we hear this morning. And you know, I pray this for us all the time. We need to do some serious reflecting. And first, we need to reflect on Christ's purifying of the temple. The truth is that, beloved, there's a way to read this text and sit in judgment on the religious leaders at the temple and remain oblivious to what God is saying to our own hearts, and that is a worthless way to read Scripture. Worthless. But there is a way to read Scripture like that. There is a way to read Scripture and congratulate ourselves until we realize that by Jesus' sacrifice and His resurrection, the church collectively and we individually are now the temple of God. We're the temple. You and me individually and us collectively. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says to the church, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's who we are collectively. But guess what? It's also who we are individually. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now here's the deal. When you realize that, the implications of this text are staggering. They are. About a century ago, almost a century ago, A.W. Tozer said, worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. I wonder what he'd say today. I wonder what he'd say today. Now look, I could stand up here and make you feel good. We could talk about all the crash commercialism and the modern showmanship and the buffoonery, you know, that we see of these churches and leaders, you know, that draw huge crowds. But you know what? I'm not concerned with them. Not chiefly. I'm not concerned with them chiefly. What would Jesus say? What if Christ were to suddenly come to his temple today? What if he were to suddenly arrive in this church today? You could see him, because we know he's here by spirit. You could see him. What would he find here? What would he say? What would he say? Now be honest, man. What would he say? Because Christ is after worship in spirit and in truth, right? He wants real, meaningful, and heartfelt worship. He wants us to worship him in light of his grace, pouring out gratitude because of everything that he's done, realizing we don't deserve his favor, that we've received it according to his mercy and his grace. We ought to worship as if the most important thing about us and to us is that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that not true? That's how we should worship. He wants sincere, Jesus does, deeply considered, honest, earnest, and authentic worship from us. And you know what? We need to think genuinely about that today. Don't just blow this off. Don't. Beloved, I know from experience how easily my worship, how our worship can become mechanical. How great the temptation is to just slip into the duty of going to church. Of going through the rituals of worship, of distractedly, you know, singing songs, of being unmoved by the preaching and the application of Scripture, or you know what's worse? Being offended by it. You hear it and you get mad. Some of you are mad at me right now for saying some of the things I've said. Man, get over it. Get over it. I care about your soul. I don't care if you like me or not. Well, I mean, that's not true. I want you to like me a little bit. That's not my first concern. I'm not going to stand before Jesus Christ at the end of days and him go, hey now, did everybody like you? That question's not coming out of Jesus' mouth. Were you faithful? That's the one that's going to come out. I know how easy it is for us to come to worship and be completely unprepared. And I want to, listen, if you're that person, and don't get mad at me when I say this, man, if you're that person that is like connected to your phone umbilically, you know, like before church, you've just got to check the latest ESPN headline. Trust me, nothing important in the world of sports is going to happen in the next 3 hours. But how can you be immersed in that 1 second, and then just flip the switch and be ready to worship? How do you do that? How do you do that? Some of us, we compartmentalize our lives. We've got the spiritual day, Sunday, and everything else is just, you know, up for grabs, man. Like, you just live it however you want to the rest of the week, but Sunday's the Lord's day. I'm telling you what, if you live the rest of your week however you want to, Sunday's not going to mean anything to you. It's just not. Public worship is preceded by private worship, real public worship. It is. In fact, I'll tell you what, here's a real evidence for you, man. The people that regard their lives in that way, that, you know, Sunday is the day of the Lord, but everything else I can do whatever I want to the rest of the week, pretty soon the Sunday doesn't become the day of the Lord all that much anymore either. And they're here and there, and then they're gone. It's predictable. You see it all the time. Fervent, fervent, fervent. Skip a few, every other, whatever, gone. Real worship's not convenient. It's not. Real worship is not easy. You can't just mail it in. Real worship takes preparation. Sinclair Ferguson, contemporary Scottish preacher, recalls how surprised he was when he was invited to preach to this little church in the Scottish Highlands. That when he got there, he found the men of the church outside kneeling in the grass with their arms outstretched and praying, "Give us a word, O Lord. Give us your message through your preacher today." He was shocked by it. Now listen, I am not saying that I want all the men to gather in the foyer on their knees and pray like that before the service, okay? I'm not asking that. But we do need to prepare ourselves for worship. To orient our hearts around the reality of what we're doing when we come here. We've got to prepare ourselves for worship and take this seriously and guard our hearts from the superficiality that infested the Jews, God's people. We need to prepare ourselves in prayer, confessing our sins and preparing our souls for worship. We need to be reading the scripture ahead of time. You know what I'm going to be preaching from. And pray for illumination and pray for insight. Put yourself in the mindset that you're coming here not to hear a message from some preacher, but to meet with and hear from the Creator of the universe. We need to make ourselves mindful of the ways that we've received the grace of God. Man, think about the ways that God has been gracious to you. And particularly the sacrifice of Jesus to save us and make us God's people. And that will lead to earnest expressions of worship and song where you are actually singing the words and thinking about them and not just singing them. If we're the temple of God, not just corporately but individually, we also need to wrestle with these questions. We need to be asking ourselves, Lord, Lord, is my life pleasing to you? Is it? Is it pleasing in your sight? Is my love for you genuine and growing? Is my thought life pure in your sight? What is my life, Lord? My priorities and my relationships, my service. What does it say about what I truly believe about you? What needs to be cleansed from this temple that belongs to you? You know, that kind of preparation will prepare our hearts for worship. And you know what else it'll do? It'll help establish an atmosphere of expectancy in us and an atmosphere of true reverence where a guest can come into our midst and see that God is real and alive and that the gospel has substance. Because his people take him seriously. If we do that, our church won't become like the outer court of the temple. It just won't. Second, we need to reflect on Christ's zeal. You know what I've discovered in almost 49 years of living? Here's what I've discovered. Everybody's zealous for something. You just have to figure out what it is. You know how I know that? Because I've made the mistake of offending somebody's love and found out real quickly what they were zealous about. You offend somebody's loves, what they really love, boy, they will fight back. They will, buddy, they will let you have it. What are you zealous for? When does your zeal boil up? And for what reason? Jesus was zealous for his Father. He was zealous for his Father's honor. If the Savior had such a zeal for God, should not those who have been saved by God have a same kind of zeal? Shouldn't we? Too often, if we're honest, we are zealous for the wrong things. If we're honest. We get zealous when we feel personally attacked instead of blessing those who curse us and loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. We get zealous when our personal kingdom is attacked. Our lifestyle, what we do, our things. It's my thing. I do my thing. You just got to understand that's my thing. Whatever. Our zeal boils up when somebody says something we don't like. Or makes an observation about us that is true that we don't want to admit. Look, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself too. That's usually where our zeal is. Jesus didn't redact when he was personally attacked. He didn't. He didn't react when people said all kinds of stuff about him. But when the truth of God was perverted, when God's glory was desecrated, when those who claimed to be followers of God openly lived like the ungodly, when God's word was misused or misrepresented, that's when Jesus' zeal was stirred up. So when he became angry, it's when he responded. What fires our zeal? Do we care deeply for what is good and lovely and true and right? Do we care about the institutions, for instance, that God has created and blessed? Marriage and the family and the church. Do we really care that God be loved with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? Do we really care that God, that we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we really care that we walk in holiness and righteousness? That God be honored by lives of obedience, by lives of honesty and integrity and purity and thought and deed. And not just by other people, those darn people, by us. By me. Am I zealous about that? What do we let slide we shouldn't? What do we ignore that we shouldn't ignore? What do we allow in our lives that interferes with our love for Christ, for our service to Christ, with following Christ? What do we allow that interferes with worship? Not in everybody else. In ourselves first. What fires up zeal in us? What are we zealous for? Because you know what? What fires up zeal in us and what we're zealous for is a window to our hearts. Big one. And last, let's reflect on the reality of our faith for just a second. Superficial faith is a dangerous thing, man. It's a dangerous thing. Our faith ought to be evident in the way that we live and what we'd care deeply about. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, "Genuine faith that saves the soul has for its main element trust, absolute trust of the whole soul on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, but faith and works are bound up in the same bundle." Bound up in the same bundle. "He that obeys God, trusts God, and he that trusts God, obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works, he's without faith." If you've been truly born again, you have a new and a holy nature. And you're no longer moved towards sinful objects as you were before. The things you once loved, you now hate. And therefore, you won't run after them. You can hardly understand it, but so it is that your thoughts and your tastes are radically changed. You long for that very holiness which once it was irksome to hear of. And you loathe those vain pursuits which once were your delights. The man who puts his trust in the Lord sees the pleasures of sin in a new light. For he sees the evil which follows them by noting the agonies which they brought upon our Lord when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Without faith, the man or woman says to himself, "This sin is a very pleasant thing. Why shouldn't I enjoy it? Surely I must eat this fruit, which looks so charming and is so much to be desired." The flesh sees honey in the drink, but faith perceives poison in the cup. Faith spies the snake in the grass and gives warning of it. Faith remembers death and judgment, the great reward, the just punishment, and that dread word, eternity. Make sure your faith is real, beloved. That it's not merely superficial or convenient. That I have a modified discipleship with Jesus. There's no such thing. Be sure your faith is real. That's not a small thing. And it's the reason that Peter says to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. In other words, make sure your faith is growing and it's real. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, forgetting that he has been cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it'll be proven that it's not just lip service, it's real. This text is serious this morning. And my prayer for us again is that this revelation of Christ will move our hearts. It'll confront us today in a purifying and in a powerful way. I hope you're unsettled. I prayed for that. I hope you're unsettled. I hope it shook you up. I pray these words don't leave any of us where we were when we walked in this morning. And if you've heard these things, and I know you have ears, if you've been convicted by them, right? And you have ears to hear, if you've got ears to hear, we all should be convicted. I know I am convicted by these words. I need to hear them. What do you do? You wait it out. No, you don't wait it out. You know what you do? The answer is the same whether you need forgiveness from Christ for the first time or the 100th. It's the same thing. The answer is to come to the true temple. It's to come to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. To confess to him, to repent of our sin, to believe on his shed blood and be forgiven and cleansed and renewed for holy fellowship with him. Don't hear these words and because they hit you really close to home, get mad at me. That might serve you for right now. It'll kill your soul. It'll kill your soul. Instead, deal with this stuff, man. Deal with Jesus rightly. And all of us need to just stop acting like we got it all figured out. Let's pray together. Father, I pray these words will sink deep into our hearts, deep into our souls. I pray, Father, that we would respond to you in the way that we need to and we'd stop making excuses for why we don't. And Father, I pray for the people that are here this morning that have never surrendered to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they've never had their sins, you know, forgiven. And I pray for those, Father, with a spurious faith who think they're all right but really aren't. I pray you'd show them that they're not. I pray for all of us, Father, that none of us would hear these words and be like, oh yeah, I've got this figured out. I'm okay. Because the only person that was okay in that text today was Jesus. The only one who had it all figured out was Christ. And we certainly aren't him. So Father, I pray that you'll move in our hearts, that you'll move by a work of your Spirit in our midst, and that you'd bring us where we need to be in response to these words. For the sake of your glory, Lord, and really, Lord, for the sake of our souls. For the sake of our souls. Man, examine our hearts, please, Lord. Please examine them. Please give us just starkly obvious vision when it regards your purifying of the temple and what needs to be purified in us. When we think about your zeal and what it is that we are zealous for. When we think about our faith and whether it's real, I pray, Father, that you would purify the believing souls in this room and make us more like Christ. I pray, Father, that you would conform our zeal to that of Jesus. And I pray that for all of us, our faith would be real. I praise you and I bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.